Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now in 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to call this chapter, A Man of God Confronts Jeroboam. Jeroboam, of course, has just taken the kingship of the northern 10 tribes of Israel in our last chapter. That's our context. As Rehoboam scurries back to Jerusalem to rule the southern two tribes, and the kingdom is now officially split. So we start now in 1 Kings 13, 1 through 3. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. Now this man of God is unknown. It can't be Iddo. He was one of the prophets who wrote the Acts of the Book of Solomon. We get information about Solomon's reign, but he survived all the way to the reign of Abijah. And we're going to see shortly this man of God's not going to last but another day or two before he gets killed by a lion. So it's not Iddo, because Iddo made it all the way to the reign of Abijah, who is after Jeroboam. This is in 2 Chronicles 13:22. The rest of the events of Abijah's reign, along with his ways and his sayings, are written in the writing of the prophet Iddo. So it's not him. Could it be Ahijah the Shilonite? This is the same Ahijah who had predicted to Jeroboam by taking his new cloak off and dividing it into 12 parts and giving Jeroboam 10 of them. He said that 10 of the tribes are going to be yours, Jeroboam. That's the same Ahijah. And shortly after the events in chapter 13, in the next chapter, we're going to see that Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, disguise yourself, go to Shiloh and find Ahijah, and he will tell you what will happen to my sick son Abijah. When Jeroboam's wife gets to Shiloh, he finds Ahijah there, not being able to see. His gaze was fixed due to his age, as verse 4 says in 1 Kings 14. So Ahijah's an old man by this time. He's obviously not an old man now. So it's not Ahijah, and it was probably not Shemaiah. Shemaiah's another prophet that might have been the one. This was the prophet who had told Rehoboam to not fight against Jeremiah in a civil war in the last chapter. Pulpit commentary says it's probably not Shemaiah. I don't know why. But so we're just going to call this guy the prophet from Judah. Prophet from Judah. We're going to distinguish him later from the prophet from Bethel. Bethel being north of Judah in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Judah, of course, is in the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. So Jeroboam, in verse 1, was standing by the altar to make an offering when this southern prophet from Judah showed up. What was he standing by the altar doing? Well, he was officiating as a priest. As Jameson Fawcett Brown says, quote, it was at one of the annual festivals. The king, to give interest to the new ritual, was himself the officiating priest. The altar and its accompaniments would, of course, exhibit all the splendor of a new and gorgeously decorated temple. So Jeroboam, rebel that he was violating God's, or making a mockery out of God's holy commands in the Torah, as far as the law was concerned. He was not a priest. He was offering sacrifices to a golden calf. Obviously, this all was illegal. He was probably officiating at one of his fake priests that he made up, the one on Machshaval, the eighth month, the month of Bull. Now this prophet in verse 2 says a descendant of David, of course, named Josiah, will sacrifice the pagan priests of the high places later on in Josiah's reign. Now Josiah reigned between 640 and 609. Jeroboam, he's known also as Jeroboam the First, he reigned from 930 to 910. Well, 930 to 910 is about 300 years ahead of 640 to 609 B.C. So that was quite a prophecy. John Gill says this, quote, this is a clear proof of the prescience, predetermination, and providence of God with respect to future events, contingent ones such as depend upon the will of men, for what more so than giving a name to a child? And again, God has to predetermine what happens, even though Josiah acted according to his free will. But if God is going to know what happens in the future, he has to predetermine what happens in the future. That's concurrence, as the theologians call it. Man's free will operating in conjunction with God's predetermining sovereignty. Well, let's hop ahead about 300 years to the time of Josiah and read what happened in 2 Kings 23, verses 15 through 16. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, that's the same altar that the prophet from Judah had confronted Jeroboam at which the prophet from Judah had confronted Jeroboam, even the altar in the high place, he broke down. We read in 2 Kings 23, Josiah broke it down. Then he, Josiah, demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah, the wooden poles dedicated to Astarte. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. Our man of God from Judah that we are now talking about. Drop down to verse 20 in 2 Kings 23. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem, just like the man of God prophesied. Verse 3, going back to the 10th century B.C. as we move from the 7th century B.C. back to our passage here in 1 Kings 13, verse 3, that same day the man of God gave a sign. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. When the altar is split, of course, the ashes can't be contained in the center of it, and so they spill out on the ground. That actually happened, as we'll read about in verse 5 in just a minute. John Gill says of the splitting of the altar and the pouring out of the ashes, it should be entirely demolished, not only shaken, but destroyed, speaking of the altar, so as not to be capable of retaining the ashes on it. This was an emblem of the utter abolition of idolatry here in future times. Now, let's go to see how the altar is split, verses 4 through 6, 1 Kings 13. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, so that he could not pull it back. Also the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. Now, why was Jeroboam stretching out his hand toward the prophet from Judah? Well, he's probably pointing him out, saying, "There he is, go get him," saying to his attendants, his guards, "Get this guy." Could be he was stretching out his hand just to threaten him, but I think he was actually pointing him out so that his people could catch the prophet. His hand immediately became shriveled in verse 4. That was a sign that the prophet was speaking from God, just like the altar splitting in two was a sign. So the ashes were poured out because one half of the altar went one way and the other half went the other way. The ashes fell on the ground. Now, in my skeptical phase of my life, I used to think this was kind of unlikely. How could this happen? Well, of course, you could say God made the universe. He could make an altar split. But it reminds me of a story when I was in law school. I had a classmate in my first year contracts class who sat next to me. He was an Air Force pilot. I still remember his name. And he was taking another class. I think it was UCC, Uniform Commercial Code. I forgot. And there was this professor there that was a skeptic. And for some reason, how skeptics like to do, they just like to get torqued off and start attacking Christianity and attacking God. And so he's standing in front of the classroom and he says, "I don't believe there's a God. If God exists, let him make this table fall down." Of course, that's pretty blasphemous to say something like that. But something funny happened. The table collapsed in front of him, in front of that law school class, in front of all those ambitious, worldly lawyers-to-be. This man directly mocked God, and the table fell down, collapsed right in front of him with all of his books on the table. And my classmate, the Air Force pilot, came to me. He knew I was a Christian. And he says, "Dan, you're not going to believe what just happened." I mean, his eyes were bigger than saucers. He couldn't believe it. Well, I believe that the altar split. I don't think there's a problem. Well, the king looks at the prophet from Judah and says, intercede with the Lord your God. He doesn't say the Lord my God. It's the Lord your God. Obviously, Jeroboam doesn't know Yahweh at all anymore. He wants his hand back. It looks bad for a king to have a withered arm. Kings usually didn't have physical defects. So he was very serious about this. And it was very nice of the prophet to pray. Very nice of God to heal his hand. But again, it was another sign. The withering of the arm, the healing of the arm, the splitting of the altar, all of this was done by God to make an impression on the people. I mean business here. I don't like these golden calves, this idolatry. It's going to destroy you. Stay away from it. We go now to 1 Kings 13, verses 7 through 10. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. So the prophet heads back to Judah. Verse 7, Jeroboam says, please come home. Why? Jeroboam was trying to seduce the prophet away from Yahweh into Jeroboam's service. He knew that this prophet had some cred with God. I mean, he did signs. I want him to work for me. He offered to give the prophet from Judah a gift. Jeroboam did, but he didn't give a word of thanks to God for healing his arm. Of course, this could be an argument from silence, but I don't believe he did, because he was a jerk. The man of God answered the king. He didn't just turn away and walk away and say, I'm not going to eat with you. He wanted to be polite. He didn't want to look like he was being uncivil or ungrateful, as John Gill says. Now, he was commanded to not eat bread or drink water with anyone while he was up there in Bethel. Why? Why did God not want him to eat bread and drink water? Well, to show that there could be no communion with idolaters on the part of God's prophet. Eating, of course, is a symbol of intimate fellowship all the way through the Bible. You eat bread with somebody, you're having fellowship with them, and God did not want his prophet to fellowship with idolaters. Now, the other command to the prophet from Judah to not return by the way that he had gone up to Bethel is a little more obscure. Here's some options as to why God told him that. Option number one, to protect the prophet from people wanting to harm him who recognized his right of entry. As the pulpit commentator says, God wanted the prophet to avoid, as far as possible, the possibility that he would be traced and followed. He could, of course, been followed by Jeroboam, who might be ticked off because the prophet from Judah refused to serve Jeroboam. So Jeroboam might want to do him some harm. Another possibility is that people from Bethel might have actually followed the prophet and said, my goodness, this guy is a great prophet. I want to go honor him, maybe sacrifice to him, maybe give him honor and praise, maybe seduce him to come back to Bethel where we live. And of course, that would not be good according to God's desires. Adam Clark says he's supposed to go back by a different way so he would not be harassed by curiosity seekers. I think that's a little weak. The pulpit commentator denies that the purpose of this was merely to test the obedience of the prophet from Judah. He didn't need another test. Not eating or drinking with anybody was enough of a test, which he failed, as we'll see in a minute. I think he was supposed to go back on a different route to keep from being followed and being harmed. I think that's the most probable reason for the alternate return route. We go now to 1 Kings 13, verses 11 through 15. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel. Now, these two prophets don't have names, so we're going to distinguish them now. The prophet from Judah is from the south. The prophet in Bethel, remember, Bethel is at the southern end of Ephraim, which is in the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of the northern 10 tribes, northern Israel. So we're going to distinguish Israel from Judah. So the prophet living in Bethel is the Bethel prophet, and the prophet from Judah is the first prophet. And the Bethel prophet is an old prophet. Verse 11, now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. The man of God is the prophet from Judah. They also told their father what the man of God had said to the king, namely, I'm not going to eat with you or drink water with you. Their father, that's the old prophet from Bethel, asked them, which way did he go? Which way did this prophet from Judah go? And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet, that's the prophet from Bethel, the old prophet. So the prophet said to him, "Come home." So the prophet from Bethel said to the prophet from Judah, "Come home with me and eat." Now this old prophet, was he a false prophet or was he a good prophet? Well, the evidence is mixed. One could make an argument that he was a false prophet because he let his sons attend to the idolatrous worship because they saw all that happened between Jeroboam and the prophet from Judah. And later on, we're going to see he told the man of God from Judah, he told him a premeditated lie. He said in verse 18, "I'm a prophet. An angel came to me bringing the word of God, and the word of God is this: bring the prophet from Judah back to you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water." Well, that would directly contradict what God had said. Maybe God changed his mind, but at any rate, it looks like he lied to the prophet from Judah. So that's the argument in favor that this guy was a bad guy, a bad false prophet. But here's some arguments in favor of the idea that the prophet from Bethel was a good prophet. First of all, he didn't attend the idolatrous worship that Jeroboam was providing the people at the altar there in Bethel. Well, but you could say, well, the reason he didn't attend it, he was too old to attend. He was an old man. But another factor in his favor is he showed great respect to the man of God, one fellow prophet honoring another fellow prophet. He received the word of God that God had sent to him concerning him. That was the word of God that's mentioned down in verse 21, where the prophet from Bethel tells the prophet from Judah, "You have defied the word of God." So he's received a message from God there. He believed that what he had prophesied should come to pass. He believed that what the prophet from Judah had prophesied would come to pass. We see later that he wants to shield his bones from getting put up on the altar by Josiah 300 years later. He wants to shield that from happening by being buried in the same tomb with the prophet from Judah. He buried the man of God in his own grave, went to get him after the lion ate him, and he desired his sons, the prophet from Bethel, desired his sons to bury him with the prophet from Judah. So you could argue he was a good prophet, a prophet of God, but he just didn't fly right all the way. Here's what Adam Clark says, quote, says the prophet from Bethel was, quote, "probably once a prophet of the Lord who had fallen from his steadfastness and yet not so deeply as to lose the knowledge of the true God and join with Jeroboam in his idolatries. We find he was not at the king's sacrifice, though his sons were there, and perhaps even they were there not as idolaters but as spectators of what was done." Well, Clark's putting a good spin on it. I'm not very impressed with this prophet from Bethel, in my humble opinion. Now, the old prophet sent a donkey after the prophet from Judah. He needed a donkey because he was old. He couldn't catch up with the prophet from Judah on foot, so he took a donkey. And when he got to the prophet from Judah, the prophet from Judah was resting under an oak tree, and the Bethel prophet said, "Why don't you come home with me?" What were his motives in trying to get the prophet from Judah to come back to Bethel? Well, maybe he wanted to know what God had revealed to the prophet from Judah. He knows that the prophet from Judah is a super prophet, predicted the altar would be split, made Jeroboam's arm wither. And so if that were true, then that means that the prophet from Bethel had perfectly honorable motives in trying to get the prophet from Judah to come back to eat with him in Bethel. Adam Clark agrees with that assessment. He says, quote, "I can hardly think that this was with any evil design. His sons had given him such an account of the prediction, the power and influence of this prophet, that he wished to have a particular acquaintance with him, in order that he might get farther information relative to the solemn import of the prophecy which he had denounced against the idolatry at Bethel. This good man could not have been an object of the old prophet's malevolence." Well, Jameson Fawcett Brown has exactly the contrary opinion. He says that the prophet from Bethel wanted to do the man of God from Judah harm. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, "If this were a true prophet, he was a bad man." We go now to 1 Kings 13, verses 16 through 22. The man of God said, "I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered, this is the prophet from Bethel, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. The prophet from Bethel was lying to the prophet from Judah. So the man of God returned with him. The man of God, the prophet from Judah, returned with the prophet from Bethel and ate and drank in the prophet from Bethel's house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet from Bethel who had brought the prophet from Judah back. He, that's the prophet from Bethel, cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. Now, under the oak tree, the man of God from Judah, the prophet, said, I can't go back with you to Bethel. I can't eat bread or drink water with you in this place. What place is he talking about? He's talking about northern Israel. Now, he was probably hungry and thirsty by now. It would be tempted to go back and get some food, get some drink, get some refreshment. But the reason that God had prohibited him from doing so was because northern Israel had become so idolatrous. It was not a good place to be. Now, the man of God was resolute at first, the man of God from Judah. He was resolute not to turn back and go back to Bethel, but the prophet from Bethel wore him down and got him to change his mind. How did he do it? Well, the prophet from Bethel said, look, I'm a prophet too. And as one prophet to another prophet, I guess he appealed to his professional pride. And he said, I'm a prophet as you are, which would mean he's a prophet of Yahweh, not the golden calves. But he lied. Lying prophet. Why did the old prophet from Bethel lie? It could be he was very, very curious and therefore resorted to extreme means to get the man of God from Judah to come up to Bethel to tell the Bethel prophet exactly what had happened at the altar with Jeroboam when Jeroboam had his arm withered and then healed and the altar was split. He might have just wanted to know what happened. It could have been for humanitarian reasons that the prophet from Bethel wanted the prophet from Judah to come up to Bethel. The prophet from Bethel may have seen the prophet from Judah extremely fatigued from hunger and thirst. And the prophet from Bethel may have figured that the man of God from Judah would never come up to Bethel unless the prophet from Judah was lied to. I don't believe that. A third option is the old prophet from Bethel was deceived by Satan. Now that would especially be likely if the old prophet had fallen away from God, which we don't know, it's speculation. But for whatever reason, whatever his motives were, he lied bald-faced to the prophet and seduced him, enticed him, entrapped him into doing something that contravened the word of God and got the man of Judah killed. Now, there are some things indeed which may be said in favor of the prophet from Judah as an apology for his return. First of all, the old man was an ancient prophet of the Lord, and so his words might seem reasonable to the man of God from Judah. The old prophet really looked like a true prophet. Second of all, the prohibition that the man from Judah had gotten from God not to eat bread or drink water in northern Israel, that could be construed as prohibiting eating with idolaters. He could have just added a little contingency on the prohibition, and he could say, well, yeah, God, I know you don't want me to eat up there because there's so many idolaters, but it's okay if I eat with non-idolaters. So the man of God from Judah may have thought that God's prohibition didn't apply to eating with prophets. It's one thing to not eat with idolaters, sure, but eating with prophets, that's okay. And also, it sounded as if the prophet had a true word from God, the word from God that says, come on up here, bring back this prophet of Judah to my house in Bethel so he may eat bread and drink water. It sounded like a true prophecy, especially if you're hungry. The prophet from Judah may have thought that God had changed his mind and countermanded his orders. After all, God can do that sometimes. Maybe things have changed. Plus, the man of God from Judah could look at the old prophet. He can't discern any ulterior motives. Why would the old man want him to come up to Bethel unless it was for extraordinarily good reasons? Well, no matter how many mitigating factors one might posit, the application is this. When God tells you something to do, you better do it. no matter how attractive the alternative might sound. The old prophet should have taken no orders. Excuse me, the prophet from Judah should have taken no orders except from the Lord himself. Now in verse 20, we come to an interesting situation. The old prophet from Bethel looks at the prophet from Judah and chastises him with a word from the Lord. He cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, "This is what the Lord said, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you, because you came back and ate bread and drank water." Well, yeah, who asked the prophet from Judah to come back to break bread and drink water? The prophet from Bethel did. But nonetheless, he said he gave a prophecy that the Lord's command had been broken. So many people object to God using a false prophet to chastise a true prophet. Well, how to handle this problem? According to Adam Clark, the verse 20 should be translated this way. Instead of saying the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back, it should be translated this way. The word of the Lord came to the prophet whom he brought back. In other words, the word of the Lord came to the prophet of Judah whom the prophet from Bethel had brought back. That way you have a direct rebuke by God to the prophet from Judah, and you don't entangle God into the alleged moral problem of giving a chastisement through a false prophet. Unfortunately, no other translators, at least none that I looked at, and I looked at a lot of them, translated the verse the way that Clark did, so that's sort of off the wall. I don't have any problem with God using a false prophet to chastise somebody. I mean, after all, he used a donkey once to chastise Balaam. Now in verse 21, the prophet from Bethel cried out when he gave his prophecy, "You've sinned against God. You haven't listened to what he said, you prophet from Judah." Now, the prophet from Bethel must have been greatly personally affected by the word he was to give here, because the man of Judah's fate was partly on his own account. If the prophet from Bethel had not gone and chased down the prophet from Judah, the prophet in Judah would still be alive. The prophet from Judah would still be alive. Because of the old prophet's lie, the man of God was to be punished, likely with death. But he gives that prophecy anyway, the prophet from Bethel does. And he says, "You're not going to be buried in the tombs of your fathers." That probably signifies that the prophet from Judah would die before he came to the land of Judah. "You're not going to be buried in the tombs of your father. The tombs of your fathers are in Judah, but you're not going to be there to get buried with them, which means you're probably going to die up here in Israel." That's kind of what he's thinking. That's pretty cheeky of the old Bethel prophet to bring a horrible prophecy like this to the prophet from Judah when you consider that the Bethel prophet was responsible for the whole thing. I mean, he didn't force the prophet from Judah to come up, so it was just that the prophet of Judah died. But still, the prophet from Bethel was the instigator here. Now notice the extreme punishment. The prophet from Judah disobeyed God and got killed. The moral of that story is, if you're a minister of God, you better believe the requirements are high. You better not be shacking up with the church secretary or the leader of the choir. You better not be taking money out of the till. We go to 1 Kings 13, verses 23 through 25. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back, and that's the prophet from Bethel who had brought the man from Judah back to Bethel, saddled his donkey for him. The Bethel prophet saddled the Bethel prophet's donkey for the man of Judah. As he, the man of Judah, went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. That's Bethel. They went and told the old prophet in Bethel, "Hey, your friend that you were just eating with, we found him lying dead on the road." Now, verse 23, the man of God had finished eating and drinking, so he finished his meal. One would have thought that the prophecy that he was not going to die in the tombs of his fathers, that prophecy would have ruined his meal. Maybe the man of Judah assumed that not being buried in the tomb of his fathers would occur much later than today. He doesn't realize he's only got one day to live. If he did, he probably wouldn't have finished eating his meal. So the Bethel prophet saddled the Bethel prophet's donkey and gave it to the man of Judah so the man of Judah wouldn't have to walk as before. So the prophet from Judah's probably thinking, "Well, I've had a nice meal, bad prophecy, but the meal was good, and I don't have to walk. I got a donkey. It's not so bad to disobey the Lord's commands." The Lord's commands not to eat bread or drink water with anybody in northern Israel. So he gets on his donkey and he goes home. Then he gets eaten by a lion. Now, the interesting thing about this lion is the lion only killed the prophet but didn't kill the donkey. And not only was the lion acting strange in that way, the lion did not tear the corpse of the prophet from Judah apart or run off with it. You would think a lion would do that, get his teeth into the corpse all bloody and get his face all bloody and chomp away, but he didn't do that. He just stood there like he was standing guard over the body. Now, those surprising circumstances show that this incident was from God. The lion had a commission to do, was to kill the prophet. He was to do no more. So when people pass by, they look and they see the dead prophet, then they think, wow, this is strange. This is not just a random act of violence by a lion. You know, these things happen. It's not just an accident. We've got only the prophet died. Why did that happen? The lion had done what he had been commissioned to do, which is to kill the prophet, no more. Callan Dellett say of this, quote, the slaying of the prophet might not be regarded as a misfortune that had befallen him by accident, but that the hand of the Lord might be manifest therein, so that passers-by saw this marvel and related it in Bethel. So the miraculous is everywhere in this story. 1 Kings 13:26-30. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey, that's the old prophet in Bethel who had brought the prophet of Judah back from his journey, heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. Yeah, he defied the word of the Lord because of what you did. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me, and they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city, back to Bethel, to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, oh, my brother. Now, verse 26, the prophet from Bethel hears about the death of the prophet from Judah, and he says, this is just as the word of the Lord had warned the prophet from Judah. Actually, the word of the Lord had not warned the prophet from Judah about being killed by a lion. As the commentator Benson says, God had not expressly said that a lion should tear him, but that he should suffer a violent death in some way. This was implied in the threatening that his carcass should not come into the sepulcher of his fathers. So the word of the Lord had warned him in an indirect way. In verse 26, the prophet said, when he heard about the body on the road, he said, ah, that's the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. But not one word came from the old prophet's mouth from Bethel about his implication in the sin of the prophet from Judah. He never apologized for it. He never said, I wish I hadn't said that. He rushes down with his donkey to the place on the road where the prophet from Judah's body is lying. The lion's still standing there. So was the donkey. This shows that God was working a miracle with the lion. The lion protected the carcass from anyone or anything else getting the body, because it was important for the prophet from Bethel to get the body to give the body an honorable burial. In verse 29, the prophet picked up the body of the man from Judah. How did he do that with a lion standing there? Well, the lion could have run away as the old prophet approached. The old prophet could have scared the lion away. He could have not been scared of the lion because the lion hadn't eaten anything. He could have figured, well, the lion didn't eat the carcass. He didn't eat the donkey. He's not going to eat me. Or a guy could have just instructed the lion to get out of there. At any rate, the old prophet was sort of brave to get and go in front of a lion and to get the body. So in verse 30, they laid the body in the tomb of the prophet from Bethel, and they, meaning the people, probably the prophet and his sons and whoever else was there, they said, oh, my brother, and that phrase, oh, my brother, is the usual form of lamentation in later times, as John Gill says. We see that in Jeremiah 22:18, some 400 or so years later. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him, saying, woe, my brother, or woe, my sister. So that's what people said at funerals. We go down to 1 Kings 13:31-34, and we will finish this chapter. After burying him, he, that's the Bethel prophet, said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God from Judah, is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Now, what was the prophet from Bethel's motive in wanting his bones to be buried by the bones of the prophet from Judah? Well, John Gill says it's so that the prophet from Bethel would not have his bones offered on the altars when Josiah carries out the fulfillment of the prophet from Judah's prediction. Let's read that, what Josiah did, 2 Kings 23:17-18. Then he, Josiah, said, "What is this monument I see?" The men of the city told him, the men of the city of Bethel told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah." That's our man of God from Judah. "It's his tomb, and proclaim these things that you have done to the altar at Bethel." What things had Josiah done? Well, he had torn it down. So he said, "Let him rest. Let those bones rest of the prophet from Judah. Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Samaria is the later name given to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, named after the chief city there. So if that was the motive of the prophet from Bethel to have his bones protected, sure, it worked out, because that's exactly what happened. His tomb was not dishonored. I never have figured out why people care about what happens to their tomb after they die, because they're dead. They don't care. They're not going to see it. But I don't know. People are that way. Even today, they're that way. Now, John Gill says that that was the motive of the old prophet. He didn't want his bones to get defaced and offered on the altar and burn up on the altar. But to be more precise here, the man from Judah predicted false priests would be offered on the altars. And the prophet from Bethel was not a false priest. He was a prophet, and not even a prophet of the golden cows, apparently. But I guess he figured the judgment was close enough that it might get him in the future, get his bones in the future. And so he said, "I want to be buried in the grave with this man from Judah." Adam Clark gives what I think is a better solution. He says that the prophet from Bethel wanted to be identified in the general resurrection with the good and holy man of Judah. They believed in the resurrection back then, and he says, "Look, when he gets resurrected, I want to be resurrected with him." That's Adam Clark's idea. Jameson Fossum Brown has a similar idea. He said that the Bethel prophet superstitiously thought that he could be benefited in the general resurrection by being buried next to the bones of the man from Judah. Jameson Fossum Brown says it's a superstitious idea. It's not a true idea. Adam Clark says, no, it was a true idea. He thought he could be generally resurrected. So I think Adam Clark's got the best one there. Although Gill could be right. He was trying to protect his bones from what Josiah was going to do later in the future. Gill seems to be right. Here's a fact that seems to prove Gill right about the motive of the Bethel prophet, because we read in verse 32, "For the message he declared," this is the prophet from Bethel relating a story about the prophet from Judah. "For the message he," the prophet from Judah, "declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." So he's saying it's going to come true. Josiah is going to bring some judgment down here on all the false prophets, and I don't want to be involved in that. So maybe Gill is probably right here. Now, an interesting fact in verse 32, the prophet from Bethel says the prophet from Judah had prophesied a word of the Lord against all the shrines on the high places. Actually, the prophet from Judah never said that. He just said the altar in Bethel was going to have bones offered on it. Well, the answer to that, according to Gill, is he had prophesied it, but it just not been mentioned in the text. Quote, "the destruction of which the man of God prophesied, though not before mentioned." Now, all these shrines that had not been mentioned before on the high places in the towns of Samaria, that's the towns of the northern kingdom of Israel, is what John Gill says about that, because it was not named Samaria yet. Quote, "the kingdom of Israel in later times had the name of Samaria from the chief city of it, here spoken of by anticipation, for as yet it was not in being, and either it has its name here by way of prophecy, or else given by the writer of this book as what it went by in his time." I think the latter is more probably. I don't think God wastes his time by giving prophecies to people about the names of future cities. I think that the name is just used in anticipation by the author. Verse 33 says, "Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways." Even after what? Even though some remarkable things happened, even so, Jeroboam didn't repent. What remarkable things. John Gill says, quote, though he, Jeroboam, had seen his altar rent and the ashes poured out as the man of God predicted, his own hand withered, and that restored again upon the prayer of the prophet, and though he had heard of the death, he died for his disobedience to the command of God and the several marvelous things that attended it, like the lion standing there. He'd seen all that or heard about it. Doesn't matter. People are going to do evil. They're going to do evil. Remember what the Pharisees said, what Jesus said to the Pharisees, even if you saw somebody raised from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. How about in Revelation chapter 5, the destruction of Jerusalem is being predicted there, and the people raise their fist as the mountains are falling on their heads. They didn't care. They weren't going to serve God. Jeroboam, in verse 33, did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. That means non-Levites. All sorts of people means from all the tribes of Israel that weren't Levites. He'd already run the Levites out of town, ran them back down to Judah, stolen their cities. We read that in 2 Chronicles 11:14. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their possessions and went to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons refused to let them serve as priests of Yahweh. And so he had to find some other priest. Jeroboam was a real loser. Verse 34, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. We're going to see the downfall start in the very next chapter, chapter 14, with the sickness of Solomon's oldest son and heir apparent, Abijah. That's the next thing we hear after the sin of Jeroboam. Now we're going to see everything go into pot. I hope you stay tuned for that. I want to say happy event. I guess it's happy. It's the judgment of sin. It's unhappy for Jeroboam. In our next chapter, our next audio, chapter 14, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.